Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they travelled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the laws of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider the question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples? A yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear. No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concerns by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages.' It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Then the apostles and elders, with the whole church, decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them they sent the following letter: "The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things." The men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. Some time later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it wise to take him, because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches.
Lord, we do ask that you would speak to us this evening, even through me, and that we would understand the gospel more deeply, that we'd understand it, not just that we'd know what it is, but how it impacts every part of our life. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a few years ago, I heard of this story, forgive me if you've heard it as well, of Mike the Headless Chicken. And it's somewhere in the USA, apologies to Americans, somewhere in the USA, someone chopped off the head of a chicken, and you've probably heard this before, if you chop the head off a chicken, it runs around for a bit before it drops dead. Well, someone actually fed it by drops for 8 months. So Mike the Headless Chicken was kept alive for 8 months. I've even shocked a doctor. I've never managed to make a doctor go squeamish before. I do sometimes put images up, and I found Google images of Mike, but thought we won't show him. It made my stomach slightly turn, and then Glad gave me chicken for dinner. And so Mike the Headless Chicken, 8 months with no head. Well, some people need to get out more, I think is one thing we can say. But more seriously, just as a chicken can survive, at least Mike can survive, without a head for a time, so churches can survive without the gospel. I put that in a very qualified way. They survive, but they survive much like Mike survived, with no head. For a start, they don't survive forever. And in many ways, they've become something else. I can think of churches that run great sort of soup kitchens, great social projects, of which there's nothing wrong. They can run great concerts, but they've lost the gospel, and they're running around like headless chickens. They merely exist as a human body of people in a church building, but there's no evidence of spiritual life. Now, as we've gone through the book of Acts over the last however many months now, what should have happened is our confidence in the gospel should have grown. We've seen that the early church emerged from great dangers, and we saw that they were internal issues they faced as a group of people, oppression, state interference, and ignorance. Acts 15, the church faces its greatest danger of all. It makes all the other dangers relatively trivial. And that is the removal of the gospel altogether. So all these other things threaten this gospel-focused church. This is take the gospel out of the church. The others would end the church. This would allow them to still meet, but with no gospel at the heart. The church would have been like Mike, the headless chicken. The issue at stake is this. Is Jesus enough? Verse 1. Now, it's not exactly the same issue that we face, but it boils down to the same thing. We face something, every generation faces a different version of this same question. It's very subtle. Is Jesus enough? Verse 1. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the customs taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. So the question is, do you have to be a Jew to be a Christian? Now, we kind of know the answer to that, but feel the force of the question. You know the answer. You go through, say, a book like Leviticus, and you get these laws, including the food laws and the dress codes, things about circumcision laws. And we're told that they are lasting ordinances. And we say, particularly in Presbyterian churches, we say we still believe the Old Testament. So why not follow all those laws? Well, that's another question that is worth grappling with another day. But verse 2, we see that this causes a massive division and argument. In verse 3, a council is called, made up of the remaining apostles and the elders. They discuss the issue. And the issue is Jesus alone enough? And then, or is it Jesus plus the Old Testament law, especially circumcision? And if that is accepted, then the gospel is no longer the gospel. The gospel is no longer about grace and forgiveness, and it all ends there. And now the issue, well, we don't face that issue. Gentile Christians don't struggle with that. But there are other issues of Jesus plus something, a certain experience, certain demands, a cultural conformity, particular kinds of ritual, a certain spiritual experience, whatever it might be. Well, what's the resolution of this council? Well, as you probably know, and will be relieved to know, is yes, Jesus is enough. The big three from Acts speak in this: Peter, Paul, and James. And that's significant in itself, because there's this very trendy idea, perhaps you've been protected from it, that there are many gospels in the Bible. So there's Jesus, obviously, he has his gospel. James, Paul, Peter, John, they've all got their own gospels. They're all unrelated, all very different. And depends who you talk to or read, they're self-contradictory. So some will say, Paul, well, he's all about freedom, while the others are very legalistic. And someone else will say, no, Paul is all these rules and anti-women stuff. And James, well, he's all about works. And that means that no one's reading any of these writers particularly carefully. Now, that happened way back, too, if you read 1 Corinthians 1, and also here in Acts 15. This corresponds to what's going on in the book of Galatians. These churches are in South Galatia. The letter probably written to them is, and more gives you more detail on the issues as you read Galatians. But in 15 verse 1 it says, some men. In Galatians it adds, from James. The claim that they make is to share his position, although that's flatly denied here. And also we see in Galatians, even Peter is led astray by this very persuasive idea. We see him believing the same as Paul, but behaving like the men from James, or James is implicated in it, in some middle position. That's how persuasive and how toxic this issue is. So we see what's at stake. Perhaps three gospels at least. In fact, it would mean no gospel at all. But as each speak here, we see it's the same gospel, and that is, Jesus is enough. It is by grace we're saved, not by works. And the New Testament letters, okay, different styles, written for different occasions, different purposes, but the underlying gospel is the same throughout the New Testament, throughout the Old Testament as well, as it happens. Now, quickly, we'll look at these three speeches, and then we'll look at the implications for us. So first speech up is Peter's in verses 7 to 11. Now that's significant because that he comes first, as he's implicated in Galatians. It's a two-point sermon that he gives. Verses 7 to 9 is, there is no distinction. No distinction, no real distinction anymore between Jew and Gentile. And he says, basically, remember chapter 10, remember Cornelius. God saved him just as he did us Jews. In fact, he gave these Gentiles in Cornelius' home the Holy Spirit. And he gave them the Holy Spirit with the same evidence as those first Jewish Christians. It was like a mini Pentecost in Cornelius' living room. There's no distinction in verse 9. Jew and Gentile have had their hearts cleansed. Everyone needs forgiveness, and everyone can be forgiven. So that's the first point of his sermon, is no distinction. The second point is verses 10 to 11. Don't burden people. The Old Testament shows that nobody could live out the law's demands. That's part of its point. When we try to make Gentiles do what Jews couldn't, well, rather, look at verse 11. No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are, by grace. For the Jew, by grace. For the Gentile, by grace. And Peter's conclusion, Jesus is enough. Grace or a gift that can't be earned, merely received, and we need no more than him. Then comes Paul and Barnabas. Now this is probably, given the context, the largest part of the proceedings, but Luke just gives us one verse here. And notice, we've noticed before that Luke does that, doesn't he? You get a detailed description and then an abbreviated one and then just a verse, just a shorthand. And then just so we understand, it's repeating what's been said earlier. So this is the evidence of what Peter has said is true. Paul and Barnabas have seen people become Christians, even with signs and wonders, authenticating this is the apostolic gospel. And that's important, that it confirms God's work. This is the same God as Moses, it's saying, the same God as Jesus, the same God who these Jewish Christians believed in as the fulfillment of the promises. God is accepting Gentiles now, and he's accepting them without circumcision. So we've established a point so far. Jesus is enough. The next speech in verses 13 to 21 is that of James. Verses 13 to 17, he affirms Peter and Paul's speeches, and he backs it up with the Old Testament, with Amos. It's always been God's plan. Through the Old Testament, we see a few Gentiles come to faith and they become Jews. But the plan was that one day Gentiles would come in. Israel was meant to be a light to them, not an end to them. So in verse 16, it has a double meaning. It has the obvious face value, God rebuilding ethnic Israel, but also there's a Christian meaning about Jesus' death and resurrection. So let's pause for a moment and just recap the issue and apply it to us so far. The issue is that some Christian Jews have insisted that Gentiles practice the Mosaic law, that is things like circumcision and the food laws, and the council has been set up to resolve that issue, and they've come back with a big no, they don't. These laws had their place in God's plan. In fact, Christians can still read Leviticus and find more about God and how to live for him through them. We'll do that another time. But it's now only by faith in Christ that we're saved. Now, nobody in our churches would fall for that one. But there are Christian subcultural ideas out there. I met someone last week. He used to be a JW. And he was told that he could not come back until he cut his hair and stopped smoking. Some churches would have similar issues to that, or maybe issues over drinking. Certain things Christians must do to be in, or mustn't do to be in. The Reformation was over our part in being saved, the place of good works and the need for a priest. No, the Reformers just said it is just by Christ. Now, others would say we need to have a special experience or whatever it is. Peter, Paul and James make the point loud and clear. We're saved by faith in Jesus and nothing else. The simple gospel maths is that Jesus plus anything equals nothing. Just as bad as it is to take from the gospel, it is to add to the gospel. Faith in what Jesus has done plus anything at all equals no gospel at all. We contribute nothing to our salvation. We come empty-handed. Only with our need do we come to God. And the New Testament makes it clear. Once we have Christ, we have everything. We're born again of the Spirit. How can you have more than everything you can have in God? So that means there are no second-class citizens in the kingdom. There are no second-class citizens in the kingdom. We're all royal heirs. So what other experience or other thing do you need? If we trust Jesus and what he has done for you, that is enough. As the apostles put it, not let anyone make it harder for you. Do not make demands beyond faith in Christ. My granddad was a bit of a character. If you have ever seen, it's, which may age some of you, if you've ever seen Alf Garnett, you're in the zone for my granddad. And he used to go to a Bible. I found a Bible in his house once when he was moving, and it was from his Quaker Bible study. And I said, I didn't realise you were a Quaker. I didn't realise for years he was one of the communist radicals as well in the 1920s. But he used to go to a Quaker Bible study class. And he said, well, I was a Quaker. I went to the Bible study class. And he said, how do I become a proper Quaker? And they said, give up smoking, give up drinking, and give up dancing, and then come and join us. And he said, there's no point in living once you've given up smoking, drinking, and dancing, because they're his three favourite things. So he didn't become a Quaker. Now, whatever the wisdom of those things, they're not demands. It's only faith in Jesus Christ, isn't it? But then James adds a strange condition. So we're on sort of familiar ground, I guess, for CPC here, but then there is a strange condition which we need to think about in verse 20. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. Now, that's an interesting combination, isn't it, of what they're to abstain from? And it's taken in two ways, and neither, I'll give you my answer slightly up front, neither for me makes total sense. Think about them, and I'll say what I think does make sense. So the first one, actually I've already put this up on the screen, the first one I think makes the least sense. Because it mentions sexual immorality, which is clearly taught as wrong in the New Testament, in fact the giveaway is the word immorality. He doesn't say quirky sexual practices or something. He says immorality. It must be immoral, wrong. The fact the word immorality is used, so these other things must be equally as binding. So Christians are free from the circumcision laws, and the types of meat we can now eat are free, so you can eat your pork chops or whatever it might be. But we're still bound by the laws about food offered to idols and the method of killing. So have pork, but don't have black pudding or strangled pork. And black pudding, for those of you who are, you know, Celtic or half Celtic like me, that's a blow, isn't it? But that's how it is. Now, the problem with that is it makes the Bible contradict itself. Because Jesus declared all food clean. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul says you may eat food sacrificed to idols under the right circumstances. So the other solution is this, which is, I suppose, a more common one you'll find. It's not about, this is about dealing with Jewish consciences. What is happening here is a big deal. If you were a first century circumcised Jew, keeping the food laws and the clothing laws, and now you've come to faith in Christ, which is brilliant, you see that Jesus fulfills all these laws. All these things you've been reading about and hoping for are now there in him. Great. And then you see this Gentile Christian that you know from church eating non-kosher meats and so on. That's a difficult, I've put swallow in my, didn't really just make a pun. But it's a difficult concept to grasp, isn't it? Seeing them with all this freedom that you never had. Now that is true. And the Bible teaches us not to abuse our freedom. If you're with a Christian who cannot, from a position of faith, go along with something that you can, don't do it. So don't drink in front of a Christian who thinks it's a sin. It's probably not wise within the first, you know, if you're chatting to a friend who's a Muslim and wonderfully they come to faith, we don't go, well, let's celebrate your conversion by going to the pub and we'll have a pint with some pork scratchings. That's not wise. Don't do that. And there are other things that Christians, you know, closer to home, there are things that Christians have a tender conscience over. The ones I mentioned with my granddad, smoking, dancing, all sorts of other things. Now, there may be wisdom as to where those things came from. They're not rules. We can't make demands of others on those or conditions. But we can't demand that people just go along with us either. We don't flaunt our freedoms to those who are more sensitive over those things. And that's what Romans 14 teaches. But I don't think it's what Acts 15 teaches. It doesn't quite make sense of James's words either, does it? Look at them again in verse 20. Sexual immorality clearly isn't just a matter of not offending Jews, is it? It doesn't say, you know, I mean, by all means commit immorality when there's no Jews around or something like that. It's not just about offence and conscience. If it were just about Jewish sensitivities, why is it we can't eat strangled meat and blood, but it's okay to eat pork and prawns? You know, it's not like Jews will go, well, I can accept pork and prawns, but I can't accept strangled meat. That seems a strange combination as well. You'd think it'd be all or nothing. So neither solution quite fits. Perhaps there's a better way. And that is to take them together rather than look at each of these as individual cases. Is you don't have to be Jewish or anything else to be a Christian. But verse 20 adds, you do have to stop being a pagan. So verse 20, stop doing pagan things. Stop even identifying with it. Now that makes sense of all four things. Three which seem to be about a conscience issue and one that seems to be a moral issue. But they often go together as a package about pagan idolatry. So food sacrificed to idols, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says it's okay to eat because idols aren't, they're not real, they're only pretend gods. So you can eat meat sacrificed to an idol. An idol is nothing. But don't eat it if the person telling you tells you it's been sacrificed to an idol. So if you're in a Muslim's house or Hindu's house or whatever, and they put food in front of you, tuck in. If they say just beforehand, we offered this as a part of worship to Allah, just go, oh, do you have any salad that I could eat instead? I can't eat this now. Not because it's going to do any harm to you, but because of the harm it does to them. Because they think spiritually something really has happened. So you want to distance yourself. Strangled meat and eating blood are all associated with pagan worship, as is various forms of sexual immorality. They would go to the temple and do these things together. And through the Bible, a clear connection has been made between idolatry and adultery, between idolatry and immorality. One leads to the other. In fact, that works either way. One drives the other. So on the one hand, you don't have to be a Jew to be a Christian. On the other, you do have to stop being a pagan to be a Christian. On the one hand, there are no extras and no add-ons. It's by Christ alone. But on the other, this freedom doesn't lead to immoral license. So these Gentiles that they're writing to are from totally pagan backgrounds. What the Bible calls immorality, they'd call totally normal. And it's true because we don't need these Old Testament markers or any others. And yet, we do have to be marked out as different to not participate in the old ways that perhaps we did before. Now, have you noticed when you're reading through New Testament letters, there's a few almost random, obvious remarks made. So you're just reading through these things, and maybe it's heavy, maybe it's not for you, and then just Paul, or whoever it is, drops in a comment like, do not steal, but work. And you go, okay. Do not get drunk. And you think, right, I thought that was obvious. Do not be immoral. And you think, this is all pretty obvious stuff, isn't it? Does Paul really need to say that? And the answer is yes, he does, because Gentile pagan culture was so persuasive, it's not obvious to the pagan Gentile at all. It does need saying. So to become a Christian is by faith in Christ alone, and yet it's an all-encompassing, sea-changing life experience. And actually, those things still need saying today. I was in a Bible study a few years ago, and someone made, I can't even remember why, but made a throwaway remark, something about getting drunk, as in it's a bad thing to do. So used that as an example of a bad thing to do. And someone in the Bible study just sort of bolted up and went, are we not meant to do that? As a serious question. They just assumed that's what Christians do, along with a number of other things. Is getting drunk wrong then? They put it out there. And they had Christian parents. They'd never wandered away from the church. There's someone else I know who was converted through a Christianity Explored experience. And a while later, they were visiting another church, and they commented, I don't know what the content of the sermon was, but they came back to Glad and me and said, you kept the bit about sex before marriage a bit quiet before I made a commitment. And we went, we thought that was obvious. It wasn't, because our culture is just so pervasive. What seems normal to the Christian is not normal to people out there. And as it happens, our culture is moving more and more in that direction. It looks more and more first century pagan every year. And so we have to warn people. On the one hand, we bring nothing to the table. But on the other, conversion means a big change, fundamental changes, a change in outlook, a change in attitude, a whole new set of values. But the old set of values, the pagan values from the world around us, have to go. And actually, the uncomfortable thing is, funny enough, this is what we're thinking about in Impact tonight, but is that the church often absorbs those pagan values into itself, and it starts looking normal. Just a few Thursdays ago, we had a visiting missionary from Malawi, and it was interesting as they talked about African Christians, challenged some of our cultural assumptions, and a very striking example and something that he deals with pastorally a lot in his church is that of married Christians going for HIV tests maybe 3 or 4 times a year and are relieved to be given the all clear because their ethics, their moral issues are just, that's a ground-shaking move for them to move to complete monogamy. And we have our equivalents, maybe not as shocking as the Malawi example, but within the church I'm talking about, it is not uncommon for serial monogamy, lax attitudes towards drunkenness, coarse humour, things that bring us pleasure at times look a bit pagan. But until you stop and think about it, you don't notice. Because the culture that surrounds us is the one that we've been brought up with, and so it seems normal. Or so we think. Sometimes we need to be told the obvious, because it's not always that obvious to us. Christians should be radically different to the culture around us. We may not have a different diet or clothing laws, and yet we should be so different that at times we just stick out. When we say what we think about for marriage, for example, people look at us as if we're mad. And a friend of mine, when he got engaged at university, and another friend, a friend of his said, so are you moving in with Louise? He said, well, no, we're Christians, so we think that sex is just for within marriage. And his friend said, how dare you? He was actually morally indignant that he didn't do what the culture said. I've had this recently. Someone says, your church doesn't believe dot, dot, and you can fill in a number of gaps in there. And we go, yep, we still do believe all that stuff. And that really, 2014, and you still believe in what Christians did hundreds of years ago? And I'm sure that was the response to the first Christians. Frankly, you're all a bit weird, aren't you, to believe this stuff, to practice this way. Now, as we've gone through the book of Acts, we've seen, keep seeing certain ideas coming back at us. But we keep on coming at them from different angles. And here's a big idea. The gospel grows. It's got like a life of its own. It doesn't really. It's because it moves in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we've been reminded of what the gospel is. It's the good news about Jesus, especially the cross and resurrection. And then we get these snapshots of the ideal church. And also as the church grows and spreads, as the gospel is preached and the church is trying to be what the church should be, so we keep seeing threats. Threats from the outside of persecution and rejection, people just not accepting this message. A threat of misunderstanding, as the gospel is misunderstood through, as people try and read it through the wrong cultural lens. Also, we've seen threats from the inside, from distraction, dishonesty, and so on. And everything so far, either the gospel just overpowers or the church responds in a wise way. And yet, arguably, the threat that's averted in Acts 15 is the biggest yet. A threat from within. Not at Christians or their mission this time, but to the very gospel itself. To make the message, a different gospel entirely that's no gospel at all. A threat of either legalism or license. Strangely, they often go together. I don't know if you followed the news at the start of the week. There's a meeting with the Pope where they're rethinking or re-examining the teaching, the Roman Catholic's teaching on the family. And so it touches on some of the moral issues we've thought about tonight. And there's an odd combination there of demanding ritual and works on the one side, whilst people going with the cultural flow on the other, where it comes to relationships and sex and so on. So there's a double threat, but a threat that didn't disappear in Acts 15, one that keeps coming back at us with slight variations through the whole New Testament and right the way through to today. The threat of losing the gospel. But keep on meeting, keep on being churchy, come up with works, either ritual or spiritual experiences or good things to do, and say this is the gospel, but not one about grace. One where Jesus is mentioned, but he's not depended on. He's called on to help, but not called on to save. That's no gospel at all. And or one of license, an outward giving the appearance of the church, but a church with no soul, with no core. A church remarkably like Mike the Headless Chicken. Let's pray together. We believe it is through grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. Lord, we thank you for the good news, and we thank you that the good news is good news, and that it is very simple, that although it stretches into every area of our life and makes demands that we change totally, yet it is so straightforward that it is just by faith in the Lord Jesus that all we bring is our need to you, and you and you alone rescue us. Please help us to hold on to that gospel and to offer it clearly to others, and keep us from any forms of other conditions that we might put on ourselves or on others, that we might keep your gospel pure as we offer it out. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.